Good morning. Good to see each of you here, the early rising bunch. A lot of good things can happen in a day before 9 o'clock. I'm kind of a morning person, so I love morning. I love early morning, but that's just me. Most of the rest of my family does not agree with me on my perspective of early mornings, but it's good to be here, good to worship together, and good to see each one of you here. It's a joy to be able to worship together again. I really missed it a lot, and just to stand up here and to see you, and certainly you can remember us in prayer. Tuesday evening, we have an elder board meeting, so we will have to talk about how this is going to look and how soon we start having everybody here for church together and start Sunday school and those kind of decisions that we need to make. And so we do want to be careful, but we also want to move forward where we can move forward. And so you can pray for us in that. And I would just like to encourage you, we don't hear a lot of this, and I think we ought to hear more of it. Pray for our officials. Pray for our governor. We hear a lot of people very negative, at least in Holmes County. But I don't hear a lot of people saying, "I prayed for him." How many of you would like to be the governor right now? You can't win for losing. On the one side are one group of people, and they think you're not being cautious enough. On the other side is another side of people, and they think you're way off the deep end. And so it's a hard time. So I empathize with people in leadership right now because I know it's a difficult time, and to get it right is just really hard and might even be impossible. I don't know. It's hard. So pray for them. The Bible encourages us that we are to pray for governors and kings and those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So one of the things, before I get into the message here, for us to at least be conscious of during this time, and I read this early on when this whole thing started, but catastrophes have a tendency, normally, to have, though they are a very negative event, they have a tendency to have some very positive things that happen within the context of that event. So for instance, if you have a tornado that goes through this area and maybe it takes down some buildings, people rush in right afterward, and you've seen it. They go in and they have a barn raising. When I was 14 years old, we had a tornado that went right in front of our house, took down a couple of neighbors' buildings, and it was an awesome thing to be at the one guy's house. It was not an Amish man, but the Amish showed up and they had a barn raising that day. And I mean the amount of people there and just the goodness of people to contribute and to help. A hurricane, devastating. But you see people reaching in and you see people coming together and a community of people comes in and does acts of kindness. Here's the tendency with pandemics, historically. They have an incredible tendency to have a really negative effect on a community of people. Suddenly, instead of coming together, we stay apart. Suddenly, instead of welcoming you and seeing you as a potential friend and helping me, oh, you might carry a disease I don't want. Now, a lot of us probably aren't thinking that way, but it probably crossed your mind. And certainly, if you were to walk in a store somewhere and a guy's standing there coughing a lot, you might have decided to avoid him. But so it has this potential to drive people apart, and the thing that you're seeing is that people are frustrated. And you see people acting in anger because of their frustration. And so you have to stop and think about this. Who of us, and I'm talking about myself or you, think about this. Who of us is ever at our best the more frustrated we are? I'm usually not at my best. When I'm frustrated, sometimes you have to say, pause a moment, let me deal a little bit with my own frustration so I can respond better in this situation. And many of you have learned that even at work. When you're highly frustrated with something, sometimes you just have to take a little break and get away from it a little bit and then rethink your approach. So what you're seeing in our culture and our communities is that people are frustrated, and on the edge of that frustration is anger. And so you see people on all sides, you know, kind of disappointed and angry. And so you may encounter people who say something to you that, if you're not careful, the response you may want to have is anger. But remember, God calls us as his children, even in times like this, to be difference makers in this world. So even though it has the potential for harm and for driving people apart and getting people in bad spirits about things, we as the children of God need to know that we need to take our frustration to God, and then we need to let God govern our response and how we respond. And even if you got to step back and say, I'm going to count to 10 right now before I respond, that's not a bad thing. Sometimes we have to do that. And so certainly during this time. One announcement. On June 14th, we plan to start our Biblical Foundations class, and we'll kind of work out how the time period will be there. So if you are a member of another, or are a member of another church, and you would like to transfer membership here, that's a class we want you to take. It's 8 sessions, and we have a number of people that are going to be taking it. But if you're here this morning and you're a member of another church and you're thinking, you know what, I think I want to become a member here, we really want you to take the class. So it's open for that. So let either myself or Gaylord or Joe know that you would like to take that. And that will start on June the 14th. And just by way of reminder, since we don't have bulletins, June 21st is our outing Sunday. That is at the Dowdy. And that would start at 10 o'clock. And we'll try to keep you informed. I will do my best to keep you informed about what we're looking at as far as the future goes. I think you can plan next Sunday will be the same format as today, but then from then on, we'll need to decide that at our elder meeting on Tuesday evening. But we do want to keep you informed so that you know where we're going with this and what our plans are for the future. All right, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. And I want to read this entire passage of Scripture, 13 verses, and I know Jake did not know I'm preaching this, but so many of his songs tied in so well with some of the themes that arise in this passage of Scripture. If I were to give a title to this, it would be The Good News of God's Mercy. And that's one of the themes that is contained in this passage of Scripture is God's mercy. In fact, I think it's kind of one of the central themes of this passage is God's mercy. But I want you to notice, and maybe you thought about this in this past or in this past couple of months, that in light of all the news you hear, in light of all the things that are going on in the world, have you found that Scripture is incredibly refreshing? That when you read the Bible, there's something about it at a time like this that is just like a refreshing, cool drink of water on a hot, dry day. And I know I've talked to some of you, and you went to the Psalms, and you were reading in the Psalms, but you know, even the question of how do you know what's true, that one is more in turmoil now than it normally is. But then you come to Scripture, and we have this confidence that what Scripture points out to us is truth. And you read it, and it's refreshing to know that there's something reliable, there's something sure, and there's something constant. And so this reflects what God longs to do in relation to people and in relation to you and I, and what he intended to accomplish through the coming of the Messiah. So let's read Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I really think that verse is the core central verse of this passage. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now Isaiah is prophesying during a time that is a difficult time for the nation of Israel. They've wandered away from God, and he's one of those prophets that comes around preaching at a time when the nation is not necessarily at its peak or its high point spiritually. But if you look at what he talks about here in this passage of Scripture, and I was reminded of this when Jake talked about the thing of God afflicting people. I don't know that God ever enjoys punishing us any more than what any of you enjoyed spanking your children. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you parents here enjoyed spanking your children? Most of you, if you're a normal parent, that was one of your least favorite things to do. You wished whatever happened would not have happened. It just wasn't that fun. And the day that your children are old enough that you're no longer spanking is almost like a great day, at least for me. I don't know. Maybe you don't agree with me, but that's kind of how I felt. But you do those things because you love your children. Well, God does things to his people, and he did things to punish them in the Old Testament for the error of their ways. But every time as you read through Scripture and as you read through the prophets, what you learn is that God has this incredible longing for the day when the relationship will be restored, and he can't wait for that day. And he anticipated the day when Jesus would come and would restore people to him. The fact that there was only this one group of people who were the Jewish nations who really had a lot of opportunity to have a relationship with God. The Gentiles could, but they didn't have a lot of opportunity. The fact that that existed was not something God was pleased with. In fact, if you read through Scripture, it is very clear that God is longing for the day when it's like the gates will be wide open, the Gentiles will be invited in, and they will be a part of God's kingdom. He talks about that in this passage of Scripture. I will make a covenant. He talks about calling a nation in verse 5 that did not know someone other than the Jewish people, which is the Gentile people, will come into a relationship with God. Now let's look at four things out of this passage of Scripture. One is God's invitation. That is early on in this passage. Second one is this, the emptiness of seeking self-satisfaction. And then God's mercy toward us and God's greatness. And in his mercy, we have his greatness revealed, but there's some other things that he talks about in this passage of Scripture. One of the interesting things about the way that this passage lays out is that you have an early verse that connects to one of the later verses, and I'll try to point a few of those out, but for instance, verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Connects directly to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Connects directly to verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And so it's kind of beautiful the way it lays out and connecting it together. But let's look first of all at God's invitation for everyone to come. And what is interesting, and I'm using the ESV here, so if you have the King James, it begins, ho, everyone who thirsts, which is still an invitation. It's kind of a way to get people's attention. But it's an invitation to people to come to a relationship with God. Three times in verse 1, the ESV uses the word come. 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 It's God inviting people to come in. People do things that are repulsive to God, but God really wants people to come. He loves people. And he loves a relationship with people. No matter what we have done, I do not believe that God ever gets to the point where he looks at people and says, okay, I'm done with that. As long as this world goes on, there's a day coming on Judgment Day. But until that day, we are in a period of time, and now more than ever, where God invites us in and wants people to know him. So it's come. And then he uses three things. He uses beverage, you could say, water, wine, and milk, which all are synonymous with quenching thirst to different levels. But he simply is using those to say, all you that are thirsty, come. If you're thirsty, if you are longing for something more, then come. I'd like to have you turn with me to John chapter 4. So think about this. This is hundreds of years prior to the coming of Jesus. And he says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. John chapter 4, and I want to read just a portion of this, start in verse 5. And this is talking about Jesus. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself. And his sons did drink and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty to have to come here to draw water. And then Jesus says to her, go call your husband. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Do you hear the come in that passage of Scripture? The whole encounter with this woman is Jesus. He doesn't use the word come, but the whole encounter is him saying to this woman, come, come. I have water for you. Okay, if a woman has had five husbands and the one she's not living with is not her husband, is she a happy woman who has found the meaning in life? We get impressed sometimes with celebrities. And we think, oh, if I would have their money, their fame, and their fortune. But how many times have you noticed that they make headlines for the disaster of their marriage? There's a lot of celebrities who are divorced multiple times. That's kind of a clue. Their life behind the scenes is not happy. It's empty. Because if you're getting divorced multiple times, you got into a really miserable relationship and you got mad at each other and you said, I'm not living with you anymore. And many of them repeat that over and over. So what's true is this woman, she doesn't know what she's longing for. She's longing for something. She has a hard time figuring out what it exactly is because she keeps looking for it in the wrong place. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But she's thirsty. She's longing. And that is common to all of humanity, is that we have an inner longing and an inner desire. He says this, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now the two phrases there could have the same without money, without price, but I think there may be just a slight difference there. One would be that you can come to God even if you are not a person of status or stature. So anybody is able to come to God no matter what your position in life is. The second one is I can't actually use your money to buy it. So no matter how much wealth you have or money, you cannot attain that which will ultimately satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Money will not do it. And I think all of us know that. We know that buying possessions will never satisfy us. If you build a new house, you buy a new car, you buy a new boat, you might get a temporal satisfaction from an acquisition, but you know that those things don't satisfy. You know that money can ultimately not buy what you really are longing for in life. Now, we tend to think that, well, maybe it can't ultimately buy that, but boy, it sure can buy me a lot of good, nice things. But what ultimately satisfies does not come with money. So this elevates the poor person, the person without any means, that he is just as able to come to Christ as any other person. And the wealthy have to realize, I can't do it. I don't have the means. I don't have the wherewithal to have what I need. I need to lay that aside in order to find what God is offering to me. Verse 6, and I want to tie this in with the first point here of God's invitation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's both an invitation to people who do not know God, but it is also an invitation to every one of us here who is a follower of Jesus Christ. So when you feel this urge in your heart that I really do need to develop a closer relationship with God, for instance, you may say, you know what, I think I ought to spend more time reading the Word. I think I ought to spend more time praying. And I feel that urge within me to do that. And I know that that's what I should do. What verse 6 tells you is when you feel that prompting, that's not just you thinking that. That's God inviting you in. When you feel that and you sense the Holy Spirit speaking to you about that, that's the moment to seize the opportunity. Don't wait. Don't say, okay, someday I will do this. God is inviting you to a closer relationship with him, and that's why you feel that longing. And so you feed that longing by coming to God and finding in him that which fulfills your deepest longing. So it is God not only calling people to salvation, but I believe that God continuously throughout our lives calls us to a closer relationship with God because God wants to know you. And the only way for you to know him and for him to know you is for you to long for your relationship to be deeper. So the question for you to ask yourself today is, so where am I in my relationship with God? Do I need to go deeper? Do I need to work on that closer relationship? Because the invitation from God to us is clear, come, come, come. Second one, the emptiness of seeking self-satisfaction. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? That is a commentary on all of humanity. Do we do that? We try to fill our lives with things that aren't really what we need, and we try to satisfy the hunger within with things that ultimately cannot satisfy. That's what he's talking about when he says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Bread in Scripture many times is just like the basic necessary food. So what you really need in order to live, you need bread. And he says, you're spending money for things that aren't bread. They don't feed. And you try to fill a longing within with things that do not satisfy. So one of the things in the last couple of months, and I don't want your mind to drift too far on this, has been the issue of what is essential. And we could really have an interesting discussion on that. I don't want you to think about all of it that goes with it. So let's try to narrow our thought process here right now. But I want you to think about, what did you discover in the last 3 months for your own life that is essential? Well, I'm sure some of you would say, well, food, first of all, yeah, food was important and food was a big seller. And it's kind of interesting to follow some of the news about some of the things that went on because, yeah, people ate a lot of food. I listen to CRF at times, and I like Dave Safransky, and he invested in Weight Watchers because he assumed that after the quarantining is over, a lot of people are going to try to lose the weight they gained during the quarantine. I thought it was kind of funny. It was a little bit tongue-in-cheek when he said it, but I'm assuming he probably did invest in it, but he thought that. But what else did you discover is essential? How many of you discovered during this time that family is essential? You knew it before, right? How many of you discovered that you actually do not need to have all the activity you normally have in life in order to live? That's probably getting a little too close to home. And some of you discovered that a little more time for family has actually been good. And that you actually didn't need all the activity that sometimes caused you to neglect family. And you discovered that, oh, time with my family has been really good. We spend time together, many of you, and it would be interesting to hear what you did. But you spend time together and you learn. So I'm not saying that all the activity is bad, but I think we could learn from this that a little bit less activity might not be a bad idea. And a little more time for family might be a good thing. But how quickly are we going to go back to filling our schedule packed full with activity again? I think we need to learn from times like this some of those things, because I think that's what he's speaking about here in part, is we can fill our lives with so many things that ultimately aren't that essential. We've learned in the last couple months that there's things we enjoy that we can actually live without. It's not bad to have those things, and it certainly can be a good thing, but we've learned that, you know what, certain things are important, and if I have work and a job and I have my family and there's certain other things I can do, that I can have an enjoyable life. And so from this we need to take that we need to fill our hearts and our lives with the things that matter most, that are essential part of our life. I think as Christians, now we find that Christ is satisfying. We find that the relationship with God is incredibly enjoyable. But how many of us, if we're honest, always get that right? We always make the right decision. We always have the priorities in right order. And how many of us are reminded, myself included at times, that I'm struggling at times with inner emptiness, that I'm making things a priority that really weren't the priority I made them, and I need to reorient those things back to the things that ultimately and genuinely satisfy. He says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. So find a delight in that. And I think the more that we come to grips with what is really important in life, the better it is for any one of us. And not that we enjoy a time like we're going through or have gone through right now, but from that we can at least learn some good things, I think, that relate to the things we feed on in life and the things that we fill our lives with. I want to move on now to the third one. God is merciful. And this is in spite of mankind's failures. And you find him speaking about the mercies of God in verse 3. He begins, he says, "Incline your ear, come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." If you have the King James, it says, "Even the sure mercies of David." I think the wording is there, at least it's about the sure mercies of David. There are other translations that would give kind of the same idea. The New American Standard says, "Faithful mercies shown to David." The ESV says, "Steadfast, sure love that God showed to David." So I want to pick up on this in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. He speaks about this connection. And this is God saying through a messenger to David, "Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." He speaks about that in verse 4, "Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people." David seemingly throughout his life, and there's multiple times not only where God is telling him this, but where David even repeats it back to God. Sometimes when God showed him incredible favor and picked him to do something. I think it was even at the time when God rejected his plan to build a temple and came to him and said, "You know, you're a man of war. It's not for you to do this." David speaks again about the favor he has received from God and how undeserving he is of it. God reminds David, "David, you were, I hate to say it this way, but you were nothing but a shepherd." Now, a shepherd was a lowly occupation. You can also take from it that the fact that the youngest boy in the family was the shepherd, that that was not the desirable position for the rest of the boys. Maybe they had done it at one time, but his brothers left him out there to herd the sheep. It was not a position of prestige. And God goes out there and he gets this young man who is herding sheep, and he takes him in and he makes him a king. And what God wanted David to never forget is, "You would never, ever have become king had I not moved you from the role of a shepherd to the role of a king. You would never have got there. You're only here because I chose you." And that's true for every one of us here today. You are kings and priests, but you would never have been a king and a priest without God. That's his mercy. And we should never forget. I think in order to appreciate God's mercy, we dare never forget who we were. Because what we are in Jesus is only possible through his work in our lives. It would never be possible had we had to make our own way. If it was up to you to find your way in life, where would you be today? I wouldn't be here. I don't know where I'd be, but I'd be a mess probably. But I'm here, but I'm only here because God was merciful. I don't deserve it, and I dare never forget it. We sang a bunch of songs about heaven this morning, and one of the things that if you read in Revelation that the people that are in heaven keep saying to Jesus is, they talk about the fact that he redeemed them. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's a recognition that without him, I would not be here. And so for all eternity, that's going to be on our minds is, I would not be here if it was not for the love of God. Mercy in Scripture is directly related to several other words: compassion, kindness. We talk about mercy sometimes, that mercy is withholding from you what you deserve. But that's almost like a void, which it is that, but mercy is also an action. So in that, in God withholding from you what you deserve, he's actually exercising kindness toward you. And he exercised kindness toward all of us in redeeming us and in showing us mercy. And so what should come out of our lives is gratitude. I think Joe preached about that last Sunday, is gratitude. That really should come out of our lives constantly, should be something that is a part of our lives because we remember who we were and what we were. And then in verse 7, God will abundantly pardon. Now we accept the pardon. The pardon recognizes I'm guilty, but recognizes God's mercy and ability to forgive. You don't accept a pardon if you think you are absolutely not guilty. You reject it because a pardon says, yes, you are guilty, but I'm going to show mercy. And so he says here that God's offer to people is he will abundantly pardon. He will forgive. Think about all the wrongs that have been done against God. Think about all the sins. And yet God waits to forgive people. Want to move to the last one and wrap this up. The last one is God's greatness displayed through his wisdom and through his works. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And then he draws an example here to help us at least grasp a little bit of it. We can't grasp it at all, but at least a little bit. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God does not think like we do. Most of us think somewhat in similar veins. There's differences between all of us, but most of us think along somewhat similar veins. Not everyone. But have you ever encountered someone in your course of action who you were just like, the guy just doesn't think like other people do. He just doesn't think like I do. I can't get it. I don't get him. His thought processes are just strange. I mean, I just cannot get it. But most human beings, we know, we can connect with them because their thought processes are somewhat similar. When it comes to God, I mean, if God was, and he's speaking here, it would be, I don't think like you do. We're pretty convinced that the way we think is the right way to think, most of us, right? That we have a good way of thinking, and I would certainly say that, you know, we mostly do. But when it comes to a relationship with God, the thing that we have to wrestle with is that we do not think like God does. In fact, if we were to put it this way, and this is not original with me, God's thoughts are unintelligible to us. We can't even figure them out. We can't even grasp it. An example of that out of Scripture would be Job. Job, in the book of Job, he's constantly wanting an audience with God. He'd like to explain himself to God, and he would like for God to explain himself to him. So at the close of the book, God essentially comes to Job and says, okay, Job, first of all, we have to establish that we are able to understand each other. So we have to figure out, can you think like I think? Can you reason like I reason? And if you can, then we might have this discussion where we sit around the table. And so God goes on this thing about creation, and Job is just stumped. And finally, Job is like, I repent in dust and ashes. And then he says this, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now I see you. And he actually despised himself because he realized how small he was in contrast to who God is and that he couldn't even begin to think like God. He couldn't even fathom animals. And God essentially, the implication is, Job, if you can't understand animals, you can't understand human beings from a divine perspective. Now, we find God's thoughts refreshing when it comes to miracles, when it comes to grace and compassion and love and mercy, but sometimes the way God deals in our lives can be frustrating because we can't figure it out. It doesn't make sense. And we'd love for life to make sense, and life will not always make sense. Romans 11:34 says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? So who has been the person who says, okay, God, I think this is what you should be doing here. Now, people try. There's an interesting element to this that was surprising to me, and I never planned it. During this whole time, from March to now, I've preached, maybe this is maybe fourth or fifth time, every single time I have preached out of the Old Testament. I did not plan that. Now, you'll hear people sometimes say that God had an anger problem in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is kind of back there, and we should kind of go away from it. You know what I found? I found a God of love and mercy in the Old Testament and compassion who loves us and encourages us. And I find incredible encouragement in the Old Testament. Incredible. How about the heavens higher than the earth? So are my thoughts than your thoughts. How high are the heavens? Well, just to throw some numbers out there for you, which I don't fathom, I don't even pretend to fathom. The observable universe is 93 billion light years in distance. Light travels 6 trillion, approximately 5.97, I think, miles in 1 year. So multiply 6 trillion times 93 billion, and then you have the observable universe, but we know there is more beyond the observable universe, but that's how far we know it goes. Can you imagine that? Can you fathom that? Okay, we hear numbers like a billion. So one time way back, I did the math, and I don't have it in front of me here, but I at least tried to figure out how long would it take a human being to count to a billion by one. So I Googled it this morning. Guess how long? And you hear people are billionaires, and you hear the number a billion. Do you comprehend 1 billion? Do you know how long it would take you by ones to count to a billion? According to their estimation, 79 years. 79 years. Some of you are not going to make it to count there. I'm not. That's how much higher God's thoughts are than my thoughts and his ways than my ways. And whoever of us would have thought about a plan of redemption of Jesus dying on the cross to redeem mankind and to take the wreckage of human beings and the mess they've made of their lives and to make them whole and to redeem them. I sure wouldn't have had that plan in mind. I would have had something else, but it wouldn't have been anything remotely as good as God's plan. In closing, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save the world. So people think God is stupid. People who follow God are stupid. If you believe God created the world, you're stupid and ignorant. If you believe someone needed to die on the cross for your sins, you're just an ignorant person who can't help yourself. No. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. If you think I'm stupid, you don't know. You don't know. And throughout all eternity, we will discover the wisdom of God. Life may not make sense. It doesn't make sense to me all the time. I may not even always think I would choose to do it the way God did it, but that's not the point. The point is that God is so much greater than I am and so much higher. And then he talks about what God is able to do. And I'll close with this. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, which is useless, shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle. So it's a promise of God's goodness. So God invites us in. He invites us to the relationship with him. And when we come into relationship with him, we come into a relationship with one who is infinitely greater than we are and knows so much more than we are. And the question for us is, do I trust him with that? Do I trust him with my life? Do I trust him to be in charge? Do I trust that God knows what he is doing? Let's stand and we will be dismissed. Thank you so much for your attentiveness and good to see you here today. God, we come to the close of this service. We just thank you that you're a God of love and mercy, that your mercy endures forever. It does not end. And throughout all eternity, we will discover more and more of you. But you want us to know you now, and you want us to discover so much about you as we journey through this life. And we have a hard time. Sometimes we're stubborn, sometimes we're proud, but God, help us to honor you and to love you and to come. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.